Last week, we began a new series of sermons for this summer in which each of our pastors will take a text each week of a particular individual in either the Old or the New Testament and ask the question, how does their life, how does their word explain the gospel of Jesus Christ? How does their voice add to the chorus of voices that culminates in what Jesus does for us when he comes as the incarnate Son of God in the New Testament? Last week we began our series by looking at the book of Haggai. Why Haggai? Because nothing says gospel like an obscure minor prophet whose name sounds like a Scottish delicacy. That's where we started. If you're unfamiliar with the book of Haggai, it's a very short book. It takes place and is written from the late 6th century, and it is essentially a prophet's diatribe and encouragement upon a nation who's become negligent, particularly negligent in the rebuilding of a temple now that they've been repatriated to their land after having been in exile for decades. But the negligence in rebuilding a temple was part of a deeper negligence, a negligence against them seeking the very presence of their God. And so last week from chapter 1, we explored the idea of what does it mean to live in the presence of God? What is it to be in his presence? Some people, as the conversations I've had with them this week, have kind of wondered if I might go deeper into what does that mean? What does it mean to be with him? What does it mean for him to be with us? Is it a tingly feeling? Is it mean that I start speaking in tongues? Does it mean that I reach for the nearest tambourine and start expressing my joy? Or is it something else? I'd like to argue that to be in the presence of God is to live with a deep understanding of certain things. And I think from the second chapter of Haggai's prophecy, we're going to learn three things that we come to understand that reflects an understanding of his presence. An understanding of the nature of our calling, of the importance of our efforts, and of the basis for our sustained encouragement. The nature of our calling. What was that third thing? The nature of our calling. The importance of our obedience. And the basis for our sustained encouragement. For reading from God's word from the second chapter of Haggai. In the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I'm with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst, fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. Last week, you may remember from chapter 1, Haggai begins his chastisement of Israel by saying, is it really a time for you to dwell in paneled houses while the Lord's house here lies in ruins? Israel hears that, and they repent of that folly, and they get back to work, and they begin to rebuild that space that was so central to their identity. Here in chapter 2, we find them in the midst of that rebuilding process again, and they have finished the foundation of the temple. It's not completely done yet, but the foundation is. And if you were to read also in Ezra chapter 3, which also speaks of this process and of this moment in particular, you will notice a rather interesting thing happens when Israel finishes the foundation. There's a great celebration. The air is alive with joy there are trumpets that are blaring. But at the same time, amid that joy, there's an equally noticeable sound of weeping. Such that Ezra says, amidst that noise, you didn't know what you heard more of, laughter or weeping. See, there were some standing there who were older, who were young children when the first temple still stood some 70 years prior. And they remembered that temple's majesty. And they remembered what led to its destruction. And now they were seeing how this new temple was such a far cry from what that first temple was in terms of splendor. And the disparity between that former temple and this one was actually a metaphor for a deeper disparity in their own hearts. A deeper disparity in them themselves. What they were now and what they once were. Yes, they existed. Yes, they were alive. Yes, they were back in the land, but they were degraded. They were a shadow of their former selves. And that disparity in them creates a certain kind of angst, a deep-seated anxiety. I get that. I feel that. Maybe you do too. I don't know what it was about turning 40 a couple months ago, but there was that little proverbial internal inventory that you do where you start to say, okay, what have I become? All right, what am I up to? What do I still have to do? And I'll be honest, it was a little bit demoralizing for me because I thought by now I'd be a little bit more mature. I thought I would be a better husband. I thought I would be a better parent. I thought I would be a better preacher who gave shorter sermons. Alas, here's what you got. Here's what I am. Hallelujah. And in doing that little comparison of what I am and what I thought I would be by now, I get it when C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity, human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way and can't really get rid of it, and they do not, in fact, behave in that way. There's this frustration, this exasperation at seeing the disparity between what I am and what I ought to be, such that I get it when Paul says in Romans 7, why do I do the very thing I hate, but I don't do the very thing I love? Who is going to deliver me from this? I think you hear a tone of that exasperation in Israel's despondency as they're sitting there looking at this underwhelming foundation. And what does the Lord do? Through Haggai, he asks them a couple questions. Verse 3. Who's left among you who saw this house in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? At first glance, it's almost like God is rubbing it in. My kids are on a Little House on the Prairie kick right now. I know, it's weird. But, you know, remember Nellie Olson? She is always about letting the Ingalls girls know that she got it better than they do. That everything that they do is just, oh, that's just, oh, isn't that sweet? That's quaint, right? And so to hear these questions coming out of Haggai's lips, it's almost like you think God is saying, wow, nice foundation. Not very impressive, is it? But would God have that kind of heart? Would he be interested in belittling his people in the way? Why then? If it's not to belittle them, why does he ask these questions that really cut them to the core? I think it's to help them see their calling in two ways. One, they have an expressed mandate from no less than God to rebuild this temple, not because they needed a monument, but because the temple was the locus of God's presence with them. And it's the beachhead, if you will, from where God would spread his influence throughout the entire world. And so finishing the temple was not an optional endeavor. It was central to their identity. They couldn't put it aside. But at the same time, he's underscoring that mandate. He's also implying that that mandate is nearly impossible. That the mandate before them is beyond their reach almost. That the sins of their past have cost them dearly, and it will be no small thing to restore this project to its proper order. That what they are now and what they have now is so incomparably slight compared to in Israel's more robust days. And so the question is, setting aside pleasantries, he's asking these questions to focus their attention both on the significance of what they're supposed to do and the formidableness of that mandate. That's the nature of their calling. That's what he's getting at. And I would dare say Jesus asks similar questions that do the same thing. When he asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" he's not being coy. He's implying that central to their lives is coming to terms with who he is. When he asks, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his own soul?" he's not talking about some peripheral issue that is only the problem of a few. He's talking about the fundamental orientation of every human heart, that one can go after everything that there is here, believing that this world is all there is, and then in the end, they end up losing more than what they gained, even if they got everything they wanted. Perhaps the most poignant question that Jesus ever asked a person was what he asked of Peter 3 times in John's Gospel when he says, "Peter, do you love me?" He's not getting sentimental. He's saying that at the heart of knowing him and at the heart of making him known is loving him, no less than that. That's Peter's calling, to love him. That's Israel's calling in rebuilding the temple, to love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, and strength. Brothers and sisters, that's your calling if you're in him. It's not about hearing him. It's not about discussing him. It's about loving him. And when we hear that, we know we must, but we wonder if we can. And so both Haggai and Jesus are asking questions to get the people of God to see that their calling is both huge and hard. And when they grasp that, they're living in his presence. They're awed by that presence. But in living in his presence, it's not just to leave you dumbstruck. It's meant to rouse you to action. And that's my second point. Living in the presence of God leads to a deep understanding of the importance of your obedience. Haggai, while he is getting to the significance of their calling and its difficulty, he's at the same time speaking to the heart of their responsibility. Theirs was to be strong. Haggai says that 3 times, both to the governor of the land, to the high priest of the land, and to all the people. Be strong. Now, it has not been long since we lost Peter Jennings, a journalist who was known for his candor and his ability to calm an audience. But I do remember hearing him say once that the only time he was almost overcome with emotion while he's on the air was in 1986 while he's covering the memorial service of the Challenger accident. Family's filing in. The music is playing. He remembers Reagan's words in his mind. He's seen the image of that explosion over the Florida coast, and he's nearly overcome with emotion. And his producer picks up on that, and his producer looks him in the eye and says, "Steady. Steady." Haggai is saying to Israel, in effect, steady. Don't let the remorse over what used to be or the apparent futility of moving forward, don't let that dictate your response right now. Instead, just do what needs to be done. You may feel with every lane of every stone, Israel, that this is a why question. Why are we doing this? To what end will it ever come? Even if that's the case, lay the stone. Because while the task of rebuilding the temple might at times feel ridiculous, the actual work itself was not complicated. And Haggai is reminding them that not only is there something to be done, but there's something that can be done. Jesus does the same with us. He is unambiguous about our efforts in living out our calling. Now, we've spent just the whole last year reflecting upon the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus speaks clearly about what we're to do and what we're not to do. He says, "Turn the other cheek." He says, "Let your piety be inconspicuous." He says, "Don't be anxious." These are not trick statements on his part. He's not being esoteric. Now, his instructions certainly presuppose his work on our behalf. Our obedience to Him presupposes a dependence on Him and on His obedience on our behalf. But what He asks of us is no more complicated than Haggai's instruction to lay another stone for the temple. See, there is a work we do that complements God's work in us. And you know that already because you hear, as I say those words, what Paul says in Philippians 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work to His good pleasure. You and I would never know God or choose to make Him known unless God moved first, unless God first awakened us to His glory and His calling. But once we've come to know Him by the blood of His Son, through the grace of His Spirit, as we come to know Him better, we play a part and God plays a part. And one way we play our part, though it is certainly not the only way, is by simply thinking. Paul says in Philippians 4, whatever is true, brothers, whatever is honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, whatever is excellent or worthy of praise, think about these things. You turn your attention to what is godly so that God might build godliness into you. The Puritan theologian John Owen wrote a famous work entitled The Mortification of Sin, where he lines out in great detail a protocol for how to do violence against what is remainful sinful in you. And he says you got to think about certain things in the process. You got to think about the guilt of your sin, how it is a violation of His law, how you have to think about the evil of your sin, how it is an abject affront to God, and how you got to think about the danger of your sin, how if you leave it unchecked, it's only going to devastate you further. You have to think about those things. Now, one doesn't simply think their way out of sin. But one will never leave their sin behind without the Spirit of God using our thinking to temper our taste for sin. That's part of our effort. That's the importance of our obedience. That's living in His presence. Now, we are certainly prone to making errors when we think about our own obedience. Our obedience will never merit His favor or His love. But inasmuch as that is true, it doesn't mean that God has no interest in our obedience and that we just become presumptuous upon His grace. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who works to will in us. And that is why whatever errors we might be prone to in our obedience, you can't ever talk about the importance of our efforts unless you put it in the context of God's effort on our behalf. And that's my third point. Living in the presence of God means you have a deeper understanding of the basis of your sustained encouragement. What do I mean? Haggai does not call Israel back to work because he's seen their work ethic. And the reason Israel should be encouraged that their work is actually going to prove fruitful is not because she's particularly gifted. Haggai is going to ground Israel's hope and ground Israel's encouragement in something else. And the reason I know that is because one little word that shows up towards the end of verse 4 where he says, work for I am with you. Their work, Haggai says, will not be a waste because God is with them. He knows them. He's present to them, and therefore He is for them, and such that the reason He's with them is because of a promise that had nothing to do with anything particular in them. Not their size, not their stature, not their wisdom, not even their faithfulness. God promises to be with them and for them in rebuilding the temple because of what He'd promised to Israel generations ago when they're in Egypt. In spite of the fact that God had plenty of warrant for abandoning the whole Israel project centuries before, I will be with you. And so part of Israel's reason for encouragement is bound up with God's promise of grace. But there's another part of that promise of encouragement It has to do with God's promise to work in a mighty way, quite apart from anything Israel might ever do. And here's where Haggai shifts into what we might think is a surreal gear. He's going to speak of things to come, astounding things, but he doesn't specify how or precisely when it will all shake out. He says that God is going to shake all creation, that God is going to shake every nation of the earth. And when he does, two things will follow. This new temple will become even more glorious than the first one. And in that moment, he'll bring peace. And so the other part of Israel's reason for encouragement has to do with God's power. See, these promises that God makes to Israel to be with them and to work mightily in front of them demonstrates his grace and his power. And in doing so, it reiterates the nature of their calling. In doing so, it establishes the purposefulness of their work. And in doing so, it explains the basis that they have for encouragement. I'm arguing that those promises do the same for you and me. And the question is how? How can what Haggai says to Israel bear on anything in our lives today in 2012? It's because of that to which Haggai's words point. We said last week that Jesus appropriates to himself what had been formerly associated with the temple. But the temple in chapter 1 represented the locus of where God's presence would be. And now Jesus says in John chapter 2, I'm the temple. I'm where God's presence is most plainly seen because he is the Lord, because he is the one in whom the fullness of deity dwells, Paul says. And so when Haggai anticipates that the glory of that latter temple will exceed the former, we know it to be true because Jesus kept the promise. Because in him, the greater glory of God is seen more greatly. Now in him, men, women, and children would know what it was like to make eye contact with the author of the universe and not die. The temple that once served as the place where sacrifices would be offered, now the temple becomes the sacrifice itself in Jesus. That's an unprecedented glory. And when that temple, when Jesus, the temple, makes that sacrifice, his sacrifice would be more potent than the sacrifices of any blood of goats or bulls. Because his sacrifice would atone for the sin of all for all time, once for all. That's unprecedented glory. And in doing so, he brings peace. Just like Haggai spoke. That when God shakes the earth by his Son, he brings peace to those he came to save. A peace that exists between God and men, and it is a peace that filters into every other dimension of human existence. Because of the peace we have with him, peace is possible between peace with one another. And that peace spreads from Jerusalem to Judea to the remotest parts of the earth. And so, in fact, the treasures of the nations come unto that temple, but in the form of the nations themselves. Those nations who were once formerly antagonistic to this God would become commonwealth members of his nation, and they would bring with them all the rich and varied beauties of their cultures. That's glory. Haggai's right. A new temple would come whose glory would exceed everyone's expectations, and it would be an entirely a demonstration of God's power and grace. And therefore, what is the net effect in us to walk with those reasons for encouragement? If living in the presence of God is having a deep understanding of our reasons for peace, what does it look like? What does it feel like in us? Christopher Wright wrote a book called Knowing the Holy Spirit Through the Old Testament. And in writing of Moses, he said this about living in the presence of God. He said, the greatest evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit in us is a life precisely with the absence of those things that are commonly linked with great and powerful people, like pride in one's own self-sufficiency, jealous defense of one's own prerogatives, driving ambition for one's own legacy. This is the power of the Holy Spirit in a human life. This is the power with humility. Living in the presence of God is not about a tingly feeling. It is walking with a great peace because of the peace that Christ has wrought for us. I walk with encouragement when I feel no compulsion to assert my worth if I know that my worth derives from the promise of His love. I cling to that hope when I fear no slight if my concerns are dismissed because I know whose delight is most worthy of my pursuit. That's living in the presence of God. That's knowing the nature of your calling and the importance of your obedience and the basis of your encouragement. How then does it all shake out in application? What do we do with it? I have two very brief ones for you. The first one, I have to give credit to where credit's due. Lee Bridgman gave me the idea, the seed idea for this application, but it's my firstborn son that reminds me of an analogy of it every single day of his life. For a year ago this month, he was diagnosed with type 1 diabetes, which, if you know anything about that disease, it is the body's version of friendly fire. It thinks it's being attacked, and so it chooses to attack its own pancreas, which depletes its supply of insulin, which therefore cannot reduce the amount of blood glucose in your system, which, if left unchecked, does damage to your whole body. Brothers and sisters, to live in the presence of God is so crucial to our life, and yet so rarely are we there with those understandings of those things. And therefore, I would say unto us by way of application, you and I must recognize that we are spiritually diabetic. That the care that you give to your soul can't be done on a quarterly basis. It has to be a daily affair to restore a sense of those things that we've talked about, because life will naturally deplete that sense of them. When Jesus says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing," I think it's a reasonable inference to say that apart from Him, the only thing you can do is damage, first to yourself and then to those around you. And like diabetes, the damage is done over time and isn't even noticeable until after a long season of neglect. That's you. That's me. And so recognizing that condition in us means that we have to organize our very existence, our time, and our attention in such a way that you and I are, if you will, getting daily injections, daily reminders about the nature of our calling, the importance of our obedience, and the basis for our hope and encouragement. That's why we employ the means of grace. That's why you're here this morning. That's why you retreat and begin your days asking for Him to make His presence known. The second application is derivative of the first. Whatever your life is like, whatever your day demands of you, whatever you have to regularly set your mind, heart, and affections on, living in the presence of God demands that you preface all your practice with the promise of His peace. Preface all your practice with the promise of His peace. I know it sounds almost too clever. Let me put it in a little bit less clever terms. There was a preacher who was meditating on that text in the prophecy of Habakkuk that says, "He who is righteous by faith shall live." And it occurred to him that he was living in such a way that he would probably revise that sentiment and say instead, "He who is righteous by preaching shall die every Sunday." It's true. You and I, whatever our priorities might be, we can so easily insert whatever it is we do and whatever it is we love into that text and say, "He who is righteous by X shall die" every time it disappoints you. If you think it makes you righteous, if you think it's what makes you acceptable, it will kill you. And that's why you and I have to frame our days with where our peace really comes from. Haggai promised peace at the end of his prophecy. And Jesus brought peace to those who were far off and to those who were near. And as those who walk with peace, it is they who understand what it means to be in his presence. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.